It's fitting that we've just sung about a king because we're going to turn to the book of Kings, 1 Kings. But today we're reading about a usurper of the rightful throne. So 1 Kings chapter 1. As we turn there, I want to acknowledge my debt to Dr. Phil Ryken and his commentary on this book of 1 Kings, and I stole a lot from him, let it be said, a lot of the thoughts here, but hopefully it's for our edification at this time. 1 Kings 1, and we will read the first 10 verses. 1 Kings 1, 1 to 10. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Let's pray as we begin and consider this passage. Let's pray together. Father, we bow and we thank you for your word, and we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight. We pray that we may hear your word to us through this historical account, so many thousands of years ago, and yet still relevant for us, that we might know our own hearts, we might see ourselves, and we might see Jesus. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to worship you and to receive from you what you would have us to learn, that your grace would come to us through your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 To understand this narrative, we need to give a quick overview of the life of David and the situation of the kingdom of Israel at this time. You know David, you know the name David. When I say David and, you say Goliath, right? He was a man of valor, and one of his mighty men is named right here in our text, Benaiah. David was also zealous for righteousness. He wrote many of the Psalms, and here's one of them where he says in Psalm 101, verse 7, "No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes." But we also see early signs that David, although described as a man after God's own heart, has feet of clay. David takes a wife, and then two, and then three. As a matter of fact, let's turn over to 1 Chronicles. Just keep your finger here in 1 Kings, but look at 1 Chronicles, which is a recounting of the history from another perspective. 1 Chronicles 3, we'll read the first 9 verses. Here's David. in his personal life. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The first, Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. There's one wife. The second, Daniel, by Abigail, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, by Eglah. Six were born, I'm sorry, did I miss one? Shephatiah by, and the sixth, Ithream, by his wife, Eglah. Six were born to him in Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years and 6 months. And he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. These were born to him in Jerusalem. And here's the rest of the line. Shimeah, Shodab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel, then Ibnar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Nogah, Nepheg, and on and on and on. Besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister, another account says there were many sisters. So here's David. He acquires six wives, at least seven wives, noted, six of them in the first 7 years and 6 months in Hebron. David does show his heart for God by his deep desire to build the temple of God, as recorded in 2 Samuel 7. God, through Nathan, counters that David is a man of war and that he would not be the one to build the temple, but promises that he would have a son to build the temple. He promises that David's throne will be established forever. David continues successes from 2 Samuel, but we have the account in 2 Samuel 11 of his great sin, his fall into adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. David's sin plunges him, his family, the nation into trouble. The nation into war. It taints even David's personal judgment, such as the time when he was moved to number Israel, a pride move on his part. Sin ruins everything. Now we see, in back to 1 Kings 1, David as an old man, probably age 70, which is not that old, right? Right? But his infirmity, his ability, and inability to keep warm is pathetic for a man so active and virile in his youth. The way of the transgressor is hard. If David were here, we would probably reach out for an electric blanket or turn up the central heat to help him out. But, of course, they didn't have those things back then. After extra clothes and blankets, his attendants suggest this solution to David's problem of keeping warm. As Dr. Ryken notes, Abishag's employment raises more questions than it answers. I would agree with that. The fact that this solution would even be proposed points to the breakdown of a one-man, one-woman marriage that David has promoted, that breakdown. What's one more woman after so many wives and concubines, his attendants suggest? And the tragedy is that at the end of his life, David had no single loyal companion in his life. He comes to the end of his days as a lonely old man. Even more tragic is David's leadership, or lack of leadership, over the nation Israel. Bathsheba, in verse 20, 1 Kings 1 and verse 20, she'll come to him and she'll say to him, "Now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them, who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And this was known. The people simply don't know, or else had forgotten, who David intended to succeed him. We are used to a line of succession in the royal process. In England, Elizabeth is still alive. Who's waiting? Charles. Who's waiting after him? William. And little George has just been born, so we know what that story is going to be. But there was no such precedent in Israel. God was the one who appointed Saul. God was the one who appointed David, reaches in and anoints the youngest son of Jesse. And so there's no assumption here of who was to be the next king. And in one sense, David had dropped the ball. He had not made it known that God had chosen him. We have in the later words of David in 1 Chronicles 22 an explanation that God, in fact, had revealed to David that Solomon was to be the next king, though 10th in line among his children. And Bathsheba reminds David in our text here that he had promised her that Solomon would reign after him, verse 17. She said to him, Bathsheba says to David, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'" And we have that before in verse 13. Nathan says, "Go in at once and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?'" So it was known by Bathsheba and Nathan that Solomon was to be king. But now David is old, infirm, and preoccupied with just keeping warm. Seems that a spiritual laziness has set in. A laziness, I'm glad to say, that will be overcome subsequent to Bathsheba and Nathan's challenge to David when David declares Solomon to be his successor in front of the nation. He makes fresh arrangements for the temple and he charges the nation to follow Solomon, which we read about in 1 Chronicles chapters 22 to 29. And we're not going there, but we see David finally at work. But at the time of this passage, 1 Kings 1, David is indifferent to the situation swirling around him, both nationally and within his own family. The writer notes in verse 6 that it says about Adonijah, his father David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" It doesn't say that David was never displeased about Adonijah's actions, just the opposite. Apparently there were some things that Adonijah had done thus and so, but David was not ready or willing to cross his son Adonijah. Fathers, we are warned not to provoke our children, not to deal with them in anger, but this passage challenges us to be ready to displease them if we must, for their own good. Matthew Henry observes from this narrative, "Children that are indulged learn to be proud and ambitious." And here's what happens to Adonijah. What should we learn from David's last days? First, that omission or neglect or failure can be just as devastating as outright sin. David failed to displease his son, Adonijah. Indeed, parental indulgence was a major fault in David's life. James 4:17 says, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." And David failed to give clear leadership, to recognize his own weakness, that he was an old and infirm man, and to step out of the way and to provide a smooth transition of power. But the focus of our time together primarily is on Adonijah himself. How should Adonijah act when David fails to live up to his responsibilities? How should you act when people around you fail to live up to their responsibilities before God? I think that's the message of the text. Parents who might drop the ball, husbands, wives, children, pastors, fellow Christians, how should we act when others fail to live up to their duties? Adonijah failed to get it right, and we so often get it wrong too. Sin on the part of others does not excuse our own sins. Let's look at Adonijah's actions and learn from them. What does Adonijah do wrong in his pride and ambition to be king? There are four things listed here. First, verse 6, he takes advantage of external circumstances, both his looks and his place. Verse 6 says, he was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Solomon. He's handsome, which never hurts, unfortunately, when you're pursuing leadership, because while God looks at the inside, we tend to look way too much on the outside. Verse 6 also notes that he was born next after Absalom. Amnon was dead, killed by Absalom. David's second son by Abigail, Chileab or Daniel, is mentioned in the genealogy, but never again. Perhaps he died in his youth, but in any event, he is not a contender against Adonijah for the throne. Adonijah is next in line, as it were. And Absalom himself had been killed by Joab. Secondly, Adonijah borrows some strength. Verse 5. Now Adonijah, verse 5, prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. As one of the royal family, and like Absalom before him, he puts on a show of strength with chariots and soldiers as his retinue, intended to impress, for sure, but borrowed from his dad. Kind of like taking the car keys without asking, so you can impress your girlfriend or your buddies. Third, he seeks counsel, but selectively. Verses 7 and 8 and 10. He conferred with Joab. He thought he might get the right answer from Joab, and with Abiathar, and they followed him and helped him, but Zadok the priest and Benaiah and Nathan and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. In verse 10, he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the mighty men or Solomon his brother. Adonijah is careful to ask the men whom he thinks will agree with him. He carefully avoids those who may not go along with the plot. Nathan the true prophet, Zadok, the true priest and descendant of Aaron, and of course not the true king, his father David. And the question is, how do you seek counsel? Where do you go for counsel? Do you choose counselors who will not displease you, who most likely won't contradict your intentions? Do you ask the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, that is the Lord Jesus, to show you in his word what he wants you to do? Do you seek Jesus' mind through his word and through the godly counselors he's put in your life, pastors, parents, teachers, godly friends? Or do you pick and choose your counselors like Adonijah? Adonijah borrows strength. Adonijah picks his counselors carefully, and he finally cloaks his true intentions with outward religious worship. Verse 9, he sacrifices sheep, oxen, fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, and he puts on this show to make it look extravagant. Religious actions can look so sincere, but they often cover a sinister scheme. In Proverbs 7:14, the adulteress coos, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows, so now I have come out to meet you. She makes her approach to the young man look so attractive because she's a religious person, but it's all a cover. It's a cover. These are Adonijah's outward actions, but what's in his heart? We have the answer in verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. I'm sure you're all familiar with the game of checkers. You start out with these little pieces on either side, and they move against each other. And at the beginning, you can move all of them, but you can only go in one direction. So they're kind of limited. But if you get to that final row, you kind of triumphantly say, King me, right? And when you do that, then you have the power of that king on the board. Now he can move anywhere he wants to, and you have much more control. You have a better chance of winning the game. Most of us want to play life that way, right? We want to be in charge. We want to be king. If we're not given control, we take steps to, like Adonijah, to get control. Adonijah is a mirror into our own hearts by nature. Adonijah asked this question. There was a power vacuum. Who's going to be in charge? Who's going to be in charge? And he comes up with his answer. Maybe it was a perplexing situation. David didn't make it clear who should take the throne. He wasn't doing an especially good job of being king right then. He was just in his room trying to stay warm. But in his heart, Adonijah exalted himself and made the decision, I will be king. With respect to God's intentions for the nation and David's successor, Adonijah rebels against God's revealed will. We can see that 100 feet away. We can see it's just a repeat of the story of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve disobey by taking the fruit. They want to be like God. It's the same story of Psalm 2, where the rulers and the kings take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It's the spirit of the citizens in Jesus' parable about the talents, who said about the nobleman, we do not want this man to reign over us. Luke 19. But besides Adonijah's disrespect toward God, I think we see a little more. We see a disrespect of his father David. It cuts across the intent of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Adonijah dishonors his father. Although David is not dead yet, he might as well be. He considers him, Adonijah considers him, and here's a new word for you, a new word for me. He looks at David and he sees him as superannuated. Extra and extra years. Lots and lots of years. Too far down the road. Ready for the junk heap. Or maybe just a candidate for euthanasia. David is in the way. His wishes mean nothing. David is too old. Solomon's too young. Adonijah exalts himself and says, I will be king. Adonijah rounds out his complete rejection of both tables of the law, a lack of love to God, a lack of love to his neighbor, by his complete disregard for the good of the nation Israel. Think what this means, that he exalts himself. He's ready to go and to go into an armed camp to divide the people, divide the leadership for his own self-interest. He's ready to plunge the country into war, pitting his counselors and supporters against David and anyone else who stands in his way. He's ready to kill the Lord's anointed, Solomon, if necessary. The spirit of Satan, we read about this morning, the spirit of Satan, the fire of hell, burn in Adonijah's breast. What is the outcome of this spiritual struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? You can read the sequel in the next couple chapters of 1 Kings. Suffice it to say that God's purposes are not thwarted. Surprise, surprise. Right? God has anointed a man to be king, and that man will be Solomon. And another part of this story is that grace will be shown. Grace will be shown in the midst of undeserving sin. Solomon shows mercy to Adonijah, and in that he is a picture of Christ. He graciously restores Adonijah, but there's a condition there, a condition that, again, you can read about later, that Adonijah be found worthy and not wicked. Tragically, though, Adonijah initially bows the knee to Solomon. His selfish desires overtake him again, proving that his submission, his humility, like his handsome appearance, is only skin deep. And he is killed. In judgment, Solomon kills him. God will be judge. God knows that the sincerity of our hearts. God knows the sincerity of our profession. What went wrong? What went wrong in Adonijah's heart that he would say, I will be king? In this statement, there's no love for God, no love to neighbor. Love is selfless, self-giving, concern for the other. We have that in very, very familiar scripture that you all know, John 3:16. God so loved that he gave. We have it in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There was no love in Adonijah's heart either for God, for his father, for his nation, for his people. There was no love there. The I will that he expresses, I will be king, is self-centered to the core. The I will does not yield to the will of another, that is, of God. And there is the irony of Adonijah's own name. Back in the Bible, men named their children, and there was often a lot of significance to that. And David, as he named Adonijah, two parts, Adonijah, Adonijah, the Lord is, Jehovah is the Lord. That was Adonijah's name, and he rejects it. God was not master of his life. Adonijah would not submit to the will of God, who would reach for his kid brother as the anointed leader of Israel. Adonijah would assert himself to be the I will of what he wanted. Pride is the root of all sin. But let me ask this question too. In such a mess, when your father leaves you such a mess, is there, and things are unclear, is there any excuse for this? Could we see another person in the Bible who might be in similar circumstances and make a better choice than Adonijah? And I can think of at least two. One of them right at the beginning of the New Testament, right in the very first chapter. And I'd like to turn over there and look at Matthew chapter 1. We have a man who is in the midst of a confusing situation. In fact, God had not spoken to the nation Israel for 400 years. And so there's a lot of question. What's going to happen? Is God going to save his people? We're just getting further and further. And in Matthew chapter 1, we read in verse 18 about Joseph. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Can you picture this? Joseph is a righteous man. Joseph is perplexed. Joseph doesn't know what the situation is. Hasn't been any guidance from God. And now he's got this kind of mess around him. His wife that he's betrothed to or engaged to is pregnant, and he knows it's not about him. He doesn't quite know what to do. He doesn't know if he should put her away quietly and just kind of clear this away. And in a dream, an angel comes to him and says these words, Joseph, son of David. Can you think about that? There's starting to be a beam of light down on him, this word, son of David. You know, he probably hasn't thought about that, but here's an angel saying he's the son of David. He's the one. And he says, and then the angel says further, son of David, don't fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He's a righteous man. He's the son of David. If Joseph had any stirrings in his own heart about exalting himself, he would have started to think, this is all about me. This is all about me. And he would have felt this. But then he hears these words, verse 21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the spotlight that Joseph perhaps thought was on him as son of David is shifted over to his son and what that son would be doing in the future. Jesus will be the one who saves his people from their sins. Again, if Joseph had the spirit of anything of the spirit of Adonijah, what would he say? It's going to be me. It's going to be me. No, instead we read verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He let that spotlight move off of himself. Although he was a son of David, he lets it move over onto Jesus. We have a similar circumstance in John the Baptist, the greatest of all men, born of all men. And yet, what does he say? I must increase. I must decrease, and Jesus must increase. Right? He says, I must be the one who decreases. I move out of the limelight, and the focus of light must be upon Jesus. This is the failure of Adonijah to let God be God and let him take his will to be upon Solomon and to see Solomon exalted. Let's think closer about the son of Joseph here in this, the one who would take there. It says of Jesus that he would save his people from their sins. When he reaches manhood, when Jesus reaches manhood, unlike Adonijah, he didn't need to borrow power of strength, did he? Jesus had unlimited and miraculous powers. Jesus didn't need to choose counselors. He knew the will of God, the holy and perfect will of his Father. Jesus didn't need to make up some false religious practices. He was coming to make the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. And there was no question whether Jesus was the anointed one. His Father had spoken from heaven. In a word, Jesus was equal with God. He had every right to say, I will be king. But instead, let's read in Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage, Philippians 2. Here's Paul's description of Jesus. Qualified, equal with God, Philippians 2. Paul writes in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Instead of saying, I will be king, Jesus said, I will be servant. I will pursue the will of God. I will wait for my Father to exalt me. Why did Jesus willingly become a servant? Because by nature, we all want to become kings, don't we? The Son of Man did not come to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. There is rebellion in our hearts, but there is sin. There is sin against God in our hearts. And for that disobedience, like Adam and Eve, there is a ransom price to be paid. But Jesus comes as servant to pay the ransom price. Let's be honest. For us to say, I will be servant, that's simply not in our hearts. What's in our hearts is, I will be king. We're too much like Diotrephes, who, John said, likes to put himself first. And we can't change ourselves. A supernatural transformation is needed to change a heart like that. And that's why the call of the gospel has this entry requirement. Like the name of Adonijah, Jehovah must be Lord. Jesus must be Lord. In Acts 2, Peter finishes his sermon saying, God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, the one you crucified. He has made him Lord. He is a call to acknowledge him as Lord. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But that's the entry requirement. We need to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and take back the name that Adonijah had, although he didn't have that heart. Jesus is Lord. My question as we close is, are you ready to take the name Adonai Jesus? Will you take him as the permanent king of your life? Adonijah was confronted by Solomon. He was in his sin. He was captured in his sin, and yet he receives mercy. Jesus offers the same. He captures us in our sin, and yet we don't need to be afraid of him. He says, take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your soul. Let me ask for those who do confess Jesus as Lord. If that's where we are as followers of Christ, then let me ask, if Jesus is Lord, is he Lord of every part of your life? Is he Lord of every part of your life? Is God in charge, for instance, of your time? When he calls one day of the week the Lord's Day, do we yield to his wishes, or do we say, I will be king about the way I spend my day? I'm not saying there's a list of what you can do and you can't do on Sunday, but I'm asking this. Do you first take the day to your prophet and priest and king and ask him what he wants you to do with it? Is Jesus Lord of your Lord's day? And there's many other places where we could ask. The context of David, his poor example of multiplied wives, sexual sin. Do we submit our sexuality and romantic interests to Jesus and let him be the Lord of every part of our life? Is Jesus completely Lord in every part of your life if you're following him? Are you proactive, finally, to follow, pursue the good of your neighbor? Are you like Adonijah, who's self-centered? Or are you ready to find and look for the things that would help your neighbor? Is your life all about you? Or is it the I will? Do you use the I will words for the use of your time, your money, your resources, your concern? I'd like to read a prayer here from the book, The Valley of Vision. I hope this comes across in the old language that they use, but there's a prayer here written, and he reminds us of how we ought to walk in this life. Lord of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desires. That is, that I may answer the great end for which I am made, to glorify you who has given me being, and to do all the good I can for my fellow men. Truly, life is not worth having if it be not used for this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of mankind. Most men seem to live for themselves, without much or any regard for thy glory or for the good of others. They earnestly desire and eagerly pursue the riches, honors, pleasures of this life, as if they suppose that wealth, greatness, merriment could make their immortal souls happy. But alas, what false, delusive dreams are these? Sounds like Adonijah. And how miserable before long will be those who sleep in those dreams, for all our happiness consists in loving you and being holy as you are holy. May I never fall into the tempers and vanities, the sensuality and folly of the present world. It is a place of inexpressible sorrow, a vast, empty nothingness. Time is a moment, a vapor, and all its enjoyments are empty bubbles, fleeting blasts of wind, from which nothing satisfactory can be derived. Give me grace always to keep in covenant with you, and to reject as delusion a great name here or hereafter, together with all sinful pleasures or profits. Help me to know continually that there can be no true happiness, no fulfilling of your purpose for me, apart from a life lived in and lived for the Son of your love, that is, the Lord Jesus. Help me to know there can be no true happiness apart from a life lived in and lived for the Son of your love. Instead of saying, I will be king like Adonijah, let us take his true name and confess that Jesus is our Lord. Let him be our king. The life of a Christian is a life where we say, I'm compelled to say, Jesus must be king of my life. I trust he will be you'll take that to heart and avoid the bad example of Adonijah and the selfishness that he had, and pursue the grace that Jesus offers every one of us. Forgiveness of sins, life everlasting by faith in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we bow and we thank you for the scriptures. They are given for our instruction. The sad, the sinful parts are given as a gift, that we would avoid sin, we would avoid temptation, we would avoid a shallow view of this world, that we would want to exalt ourselves and be king over our lives. And I pray that you would help each one of us to see that your purposes are to establish your kingdom in our hearts, and that we would take the Lord Jesus to be Lord. We would acknowledge that he, although coming as a servant, giving his life, he is the rightful king of each one of our lives. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe the gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he effectively did that, and that that offer of mercy is available to every one of us, despite having a heart like Adonijah, a heart that exalts itself, a heart that will be king. Lord, subdue us, change us, put Jesus as Lord in our lives. We ask in his name, amen.